you would, please open up in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. The title of the sermon is Such Great Faith. We'll be reading God's Word from Mark 7, verses 24 through 30, and as is our custom, so also I know is yours, to stand for the reading of God's Word. Let's do that together and thereby mark it off as the inspired, written, and preserved word of the living God. We're reminded in the Bible that grass, green stuff that we haven't seen much of this week, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will endure forever. Now let us strive to hear and heed it together. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman, whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. It is exactly as you inspired the psalmist to say. It is that light that leads our pathway. It is a lamp for our footsteps. It walks us out of the darkness by your grace and into the light of Christ and the light of heaven. We ask now, Lord, that in spite of my sinfully imperfect words, that nonetheless the meditations of all of our hearts might be pleasing in your sight. For the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, through Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. When I was thinking upon what I would preach this morning, you know, there's a temptation when you're preaching and traveling to perhaps pick one of the ones that you think is your very best sermons, and I'm not sure that that's the case here for myself, but rather a rather natural convenience. This is the sermon that I preached last week. I love the text, and in many ways was struck both emotionally and spiritually by some of the language of the text, and decided, you know what, it's already in my notebook. I'll just leave it there and take it with me to California. I want to begin by asking a question that we'll return to at a point in the sermon. In some ways, it is the thread that binds the whole thing together, and that is, where would the world be without praying moms? Where would the world be without praying moms? Well, today in our text, we see a mom who comes to Jesus on behalf of her daughter, and this mom does for her daughter what the daughter cannot do for herself. She brings her child to Jesus. The text before us, before we get into all the nitty-gritty of that, the text before us is one that often comes with a bit of debate. I'm sure there is a point as I was reading that something struck you as a little bit odd, maybe even borderline offensively or inappropriately. The debate around this text and the issues that it involves really flow out of the previous section, and it's important to note this. There's a debate that's been going on between Jesus and the disciples and the Pharisees in particular about purity. Who is clean and who is unclean in the eyes of God? Mark 7, if you look back just a little bit further, top of the chapter has the title that we've given to it, Traditions and Commandments. And there's a great debate on the question of what makes a person unclean in the sight of God. But another way to phrase that question is, who will God determine to be clean and fit to sit at his table? That really is the question at hand. Who will sit at the Messiah's table? And one of the things that we sweetly discern from this text with the Syrophoenician woman is that Gentiles, to the surprise of the Jews and the surprise of the Pharisees, Gentiles will end up being made clean in the sight of God and will be sat at his table. Jesus, thus far, has declared foods clean that the Pharisees say are unclean. Jesus now turns to the question of the Gentiles, and he does that not simply with words, but also with narrative movement. In other words, in the Gospel of Mark, often where Jesus is very important backdrop. In the previous section, he was in Galilee, an area of the Jews, and there he was engaged with the best of the best of the best of Israel, the Pharisees. Now he turns and he goes out into a Gentile region where he engages one who might be considered the lowest of the low in the eyes of the very same Pharisees, this Syrophoenician woman. What is the point? Jesus has come to spread a table, even a feast. And as he goes out in this region of Tyre and Sidon, if you are a Jewish reader of the text, you'd be a little bit struck by that, because the Jews would not typically have spent time in this region of Tyre and Sidon. The historian Josephus refers to this area and this people at the time that Jesus would have been there as one of the worst enemies of Israel. So we just simply hear Syrophoenician woman. To the Jews, it's like hearing the name of an enemy. She is all that in their eyes and ears and more. Jesus enters a house, as he so often does. The language is used that he wishes to be unnoticed. And yet, in spite of that, some key secrets are not easily kept. Jesus is an itinerant preacher foremost, who has been healing as he goes. Arguably, it's his healing that he's become more known for rather than his preaching. It's often the case, right? People just want to be made a little better and for their problems to go away. But Jesus is foremost a preacher, secondly, a healer. And as he comes into this region and enters into this home, his desire is to be unnoticed, but as the language says, he could not be hidden. Good news travels fast, sometimes faster than we want. Jesus does not get much rest. This is almost a playful theme in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus keeps trying to take himself or the disciples away to get a little bit of a break. And as soon as they step into that place, a crowd nonetheless emerges onto the scene. And it displays a lovely little note. Jesus has come not simply to do his will, but he has come to do his Father's will. He is on a mission that has been framed from eternity past by his Father himself. And in his humanity, Jesus might have desires. He desires to get away. He desires to take a break. He desires to have rest. But in the perfect providence and plan of God, that rest is often not afforded him. Immediately, we are told, there is this woman. Verse 25, immediately is the main adverb in the Gospel of Mark. It's Mark's way of taking a highlighter or an arrow and pointing at the main part of the paragraph. It's actually quite important because different things are emphasized in different paragraphs or sections. And here, the immediately says the real heart of this text is found in this woman herself that comes to Jesus. But immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. She is, in many ways, the main actor in this section next to Jesus. A woman comes. Her daughter is possessed by a demon. To be clear, the daughter and the demon are largely backstory. This is, I think, noteworthy. In other occasions where Jesus heals, names of people are mentioned. In other occasions where demons are expelled, even the names of the demons are mentioned, but not here in this case. There is no mention of the daughter's name. There is no mention of the demon's name. There are no details regarding the exorcism or how it happened or the exact time that it happened. And in fact, Jesus does not even go to where the demon-possessed daughter is. The action is here between Jesus and this woman. The focus is clearly upon her. She is a Gentile. She is a Syrophoenician. Say that three times real fast if you want to try. She is a Syrophoenician by birth. She is pure Gentile and all things unlovely in the eyes of the Jews. There is no mention of a husband. There is no mention of a father. Notice, it's not the dad that comes pleading for the life of his daughter. It's not a husband standing beside this woman. It is simply her. So while it may be an inference at best to say she is a single mom, she is clearly a mom who has come begging for the life of her daughter. Having a demon-possessed daughter, by the way, would render her additionally unclean. The Gentiles were considered unclean as a starting point. The people of this area, Tyre, Sidon, were referred to at this time as enemies of Israel, but having a demon-possessed daughter would make her spiritually unclean. So if the Pharisees are the cream of the crop, in a cultural perspective, the mindset of the Jews, this woman would be the bottom of the barrel. She is all things unlovely in the current perspective of the Jews at that time. But she is more than an unclean Gentile woman in the eyes of the Jews. She is, at the end of the day, a mom. A mom. The strength of a mom is something often unrivaled. Moms are strong. Moms can be fiercely protective. Moms can be tireless when men give up and fall back to sleep. Scripture even notes the strength of a mom when saying in the Proverbs, better to meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs, an angry mom, protective of her children, than a fool in his folly. I think, of course, of my own mom. I was raised by a single mom who used to be a member of this congregation, a very sweet spot in our family story. My two sisters are single moms as well, who raise their children through quite difficult circumstance. Most of us know moms who, whether single or not, have strength that is largely rivaled by nothing, even the strength of dads. Dads are bigger and appear to be stronger, but at the end of the day, perhaps one of the strongest earthly forces in this world is the strength and resolve of a mom. But her strength, and this is very important, her strength is not found in what she can do. This woman's strength is found in what she cannot do. And what she cannot do is make her daughter well. What she cannot do is expel the demon. Neither medicine, nor magic, nor motherly resolve can save this child's life and deliver this child's soul. So this mom does what she knows she can do, the one thing that she ought to do, and the very thing that we all ought to do as well. She falls at the feet of Jesus. Arguably, there is no safer place in all the world than at the feet of Jesus, at the complete end of ourselves, when all else has failed, and yet he stands as our last and true hope. At the feet of Jesus, this woman comes to beg for the life of her daughter. True strength, beloved, is often found in true surrender. And she begs for her daughter's life. There are many parents in this room, I imagine. Well, it's not a room. But there are many parents here, I might imagine, know this posture. You know those occasions when you've tried really hard to make a child well. Whether the condition was physical or even spiritual, you know that sense of having done all that you can do, and the matter clearly is out of your hands, and there is nothing more that you can do. And the only thing that you can do is pray for the well-being of your child. Many of us know this posture, and where do we find hope if not at the feet of Jesus? Our family has gone through this, like so many of yours, when our oldest son was very little. He once had a quite significant infection, a life-threatening infection, spent a week in ICU, and was on the edge of pretty daunting surgery. And I can remember getting down literally on my knees beside his bed and praying, We have members in our church who have those exact stories. We've prayed like that together. You know these stories. You've either been that praying parent at some time, or you've been likely that child that was prayed for at some time. But you know the strength and the resolve to which I refer. Perhaps this is this woman's finest hour, which brings us to Jesus' striking response. So how does it strike you, the way that Jesus responds? It's a little bit provocative at best, isn't it? It raises questions that are worth noting. In verse 27, just to read it again, "And he said to her, 'Let the little children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" Now, one of the things I learned a long time ago and cherished doing is preaching through whole books of the Bible front to back. And one of the reasons why I like that is because it doesn't give me the out of skipping the hard spots. Some texts are just really easy to preach, and you open them up on Monday morning and you just think, you know, this one's going to go out of the park. Others, you open it up and you're like, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. This is going to be a rough week. I'm not even sure if I will survive Sunday. Understandably, this is provocative, challenging language. It is described by some as the black eye of the Gospel of Mark. If Jesus said it, it's almost embarrassing that Mark would record it. And if Jesus said it, that all by itself raises questions that we intend to engage. How could Jesus talk this way? It suggests, in the eyes of some, something of a racial, if not chauvinistic, slur. How could Jesus regard a woman in this manner? Some scholars offer suggestions to explain it. Ryle, J.C. Ryle, who has become one of my favorite authors and favorite commentaries even on this, who says absolutely wonderful things about prayer that I'll get to at the end of the sermon. Do you know what J.C. Ryle says about this text and the word dogs and his engagement with the woman this way? It's really helpful. Absolutely nothing. He completely skips it and just talks a lot about prayer. Thank you. Well, I'm not going to skip it. I'm going to attempt to engage it. There are a couple things to say. This doesn't take it all away, but it's at least worth noting that the word in Greek for dog is a diminutive term. And by that, what I mean is that the exact language is little dog, or the word that you would use for your household pet. So if you think of that little creature that crawls around in your house that you love and probably feed better than your children, probably enjoy the presence of more than other humans, that's actually the word that Jesus used. It's not the same word used to describe wild dogs out on the street. There's a different word for that that's used in the Bible. This word is the language of a house pet. We have an adorable little black dog named Shadow that everyone in our family loves and everyone that visits our house wants to take. She's just the perfect little dog. Every morning when Heather and I have our coffee and I go outside and sit on the back porch, Shadow comes and just sort of insistently demands her scratch and hug time. It's a routine we have. It's a sweet little relationship. And so hearing that that is technically the term that Jesus used is a little better than just a flat expression, dogs. But it still does not resolve the issue entirely. The point of the parable, which is really what it is, a brief and quick parable, the point of the parable is not that Jesus is endorsing the stereotype, endorsing the language that was used by the Jews of the day. The point is actually to challenge it, to rebuke it, and to reverse it. Jesus does this multiple times where he takes up the language of the day, the current parlance of the day that was often used in a derogatory, insulting way against other people. But what he will do in that moment is show that those who are often insulted by the religious elite of Israel are actually those who are going to receive the kingdom of God instead. The Pharisees are the best of the best of the best, and they don't get it. And they accuse Jesus, and they oppose Jesus, but they don't fall down at his feet. They don't express great faith in his power and ability to heal. They don't cling to his every word as one clings to a life preserver for their life. But this woman does. This Syrophoenician does. This woman who's been referred to as a dog, out of a people group that were referred to as dogs, this woman becomes the emblem of those who will receive the kingdom, who is not simply described as having a little faith, but of having great faith, a phrase that has not been used of any of the Jews thus far. Additionally, the word first implies that the children of Israel would be the first to receive the kingdom. The Messiah has come, and he goes to the Jews first. He goes to Galilee before he goes to Tyre and Sidon. He goes to the people of Israel and proclaims, but as we know, so many of them will reject the Messiah, and he will turn to the nations. The Gentiles are coming. And there's great hope in that, because as I look around the room, I imagine I don't see many people who are Jewish by birth. We are among those, beloved, who were once dogs in the eyes of Israel and now have become a part of the beloved body of Christ. So Jesus, in my understanding, is not endorsing and perpetuating this poor stereotype, but actually showing this woman who has been stereotyped is the emblem of the kingdom. But her response is brilliant. It's not simply what Jesus will do in the narrative. Largely speaking, as I mentioned, the immediately points at her. Her response is priceless. She calls him something the Pharisees have not. She calls him Lord. But she also, in one chess move, plays a great game. "Yes, Lord," she says. But what does she say in following? "Even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." That's brilliant. I mean, that's the person that wins chess games. It's humble. It's accurate. But it's also persevering. She's not given up. She didn't hear a word of deterrence and say, "Okay, I fold, I quit, I'm out of here." She's not there for herself. What is she again? She's a mom. And she's come to one who holds the promise of hope and healing for her daughter, and she will not be deterred. It is grace under pressure. It is persevering, relentless faith, and she will not be dissuaded. She will not be deterred. It impresses Jesus. He says it impresses himself. "For this word, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." Now you have to just pause. I think there are a couple things that the Bible wants us to do that we often don't do. Number one is notice little moments of comic relief. I think they're actually there. There are times in the Bible where I actually think, if you're paying attention, it's a little bit funny the way things happen. But the other is painfully punctuated emotion or emotional release. This woman has come in a desperate time. Desperate times call for desperate measures. For this woman to come to this Jewish itinerant preacher, fall down at his feet, and beg for the life of her child, this is a moment of desperation. And his first word is a deterring word in many respects. And yet she pushes through that wave and comes out on the other side with a brilliant response. And then she hears that which calms all the storm at once: "Go, your faith has made your daughter well. Go, your daughter is delivered. Go, your daughter will live." It's beautiful. I honestly doubt that she had dry eyes. I honestly doubt that she could do anything other than just explode in a sense of emotional release and happiness. This is a big deal. This woman is not simply standing on the verge of hope for herself. This woman is now receiving hope for her daughter. Again, the point of the parable is to draw attention to the great faith that is demonstrated by this woman. And when Jesus says, "Go your way, the demon has left your daughter," I think we're supposed to imagine, or at least allowed to imagine, two parallel scenes, the sort of bookends of the narrative. The one is the fact that this mom had to leave her daughter in order to come and engage Jesus. Now, I need you to just think about that for a moment. You have a very sick, very troubled child that, as one commentator puts it, is just one click or one degree off from dead. She is demon-possessed and helpless. How do you leave a child in that situation? How do you close a door and walk away? What would make you leave the room, leave the house, go look for this total stranger? Well, desperation is the answer. But if that is the very beginning of the narrative as we imagine it, what about now as she comes home and she opens the door and finds her daughter, as she's described in verse 30, lying in the bed and the demon gone? Those are two beautiful bookends. Tragedy begins. Tragedy is resolved here at the very end. The painful resolve to leave a sick, demon-possessed child now turns to the beautiful resolve of a child who has been healed. This woman has not only great faith, she's come into the arms of a great Savior, a great preacher who heals, who is Jesus. This is faith upon faith. I doubt she had dry eyes. Again, what mother possibly could? I want to turn for a moment to a few lessons I think that we draw and then just sort of punctuate a gospel highlight at the end of this. Many people who look at this text, commentators that write on it, see a clear and strong and helpful parallel between what this woman does and prayer. Because what this woman does is bring a child that cannot help itself, herself, to the feet of Jesus. What is prayer? Think about it. If not doing for others what they cannot or will not do for themselves. I think it's a beautiful way to think about it. Prayer is doing for other people prayer is doing for others what they cannot or will not do for themselves. This child cannot go to Jesus. The demon inside her will not let her go to Jesus. The little girl is possessed. She cannot pray. The demon inside her is stronger than her. It will not pray. So the mom goes to Jesus on behalf of her daughter. Her daughter may be at home, but she is truly in her mother's heart as the mother falls down before Christ. And this mom will not give up in prayer until her child is delivered. Even that which momentarily might discourage or frustrate her does not turn her around and send her home. Such is the resolve and disposition of this mom. Ryle says this: hopeless and desperate as her case appeared, this little girl had a praying mother, and where there is a praying mother, there is always hope. It's a beautiful line. How many lives have been changed by the tireless and unbending prayers, not simply of moms, but of fathers, of family members, of church members, of friends. St. Augustine, let me take a step back. St. Augustine was a pagan. Now, where is St. Augustine now? This is kind of a trick question, because I live in a city, St. Augustine, but I'm now talking about a well-known theologian named St. Augustine. How do you tell the two apart? Well, St. Augustine is in Florida. St. Augustine is in heaven. That's for free. People often wonder, St. Augustine, so now you know. But St. Augustine, before he was a saint, was a partying pagan who had a praying mom. His dad was unconverted in his youth. His mom was a strong Christian, a Berber, North African, a dark-skinned lady from North Africa who had been converted, and she prayed tirelessly for young Augustine and for her husband. And she would not only pray, there's wonderful recordings. If you read St. Augustine's Confessions, where he actually refers to what his mom had told him about her prayers for him when he was out living a worldly life to the heartbreak of his mother. How she would go and not only pray quietly to God, she would go and she would pray in the context of the local ministry and church. And at one point, she was told by the minister that it would be impossible for a son of so many tears to perish into hell. Now, I want to pause there because that's not altogether right theology. I want to be a little careful. It's sweet. and it's sentimental, but we don't want to adopt the view that if you just never give up in prayer, God will do everything that you ask. In fact, we want to be careful about that, because the flip side of that might be that if there are people who perish, it's because we didn't pray enough. And I would certainly not lay that burden of guilt upon you or even myself. But what is prayer? Prayer is not changing God's heart and mind. Prayer is changing our heart and mind by the will of God. Prayer is also that means by which God accomplishes all his holy will, including his will to deliver this child, or Augustine, or you, or me. Prayer is a part of God's design to accomplish his plan, but he uses us and our prayers as the effective accomplishment of all his holy will, all that he sweetly desires in his heart, that he also impresses into our hearts, and then our hearts and his are bound together as we pray to him, and he accomplishes his will in and through our prayers. There is something beautifully potent and powerful about prayer, but not because it sort of twists God's arm and bends his knee, but because we bend our knees and he conforms our heart to his. I think one of the most beautiful things that the church does for one another is pray. This morning, I woke up to text from back home that one of the charter members of our church, an elderly man with dementia, went home to be with the Lord this morning. I told his wife, "You know, he finally beat you to church." He entered the church triumphant. He closed his eyes in this world last night. He opened his eyes this morning before the face of Jesus. And she had this lovely response, just regarding and referring to the way that so many people in the church have been wrapping their arms around her during this season. We've all known he's been failing, and praying for her. People who came from the church, she wanted to go and visit her husband in the hospital, and the way that works right now with COVID is you go and you sit in a car until they say, okay, you can come now, and then you're allowed in. And people from the church came and just sat with her and prayed. Prayer is a beautiful ministry. It's not simply the ministry of moms. Prayer is a beautiful ministry that we give to one another as the body of Christ, and arguably it's one of the sweetest and most effective things that we can actually do for one another. We read earlier from James 1 that the fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. The fervent, effective prayer of a righteous mother avails much in Mark 7. The fervent, effective prayer of a righteous church avails much as we give one another one of the sweetest gifts of ministry that we can, the ministry of prayer. If we think about it, we might wrestle rightly with how much do we pray for our children? How much do we pray for one another? I could pray more and should. You could pray more and should. So saying these things and feeling perhaps a helpful little spur of conviction, notice who it is that models steadfast prayer and faith. It's not the Pharisees. It's not the disciples. It's a Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7. So if prayer is one of the best things that we can do for one another, I want to begin to land the plane over the next few minutes, which means I have 10 minutes. Maybe not. By saying there is one thing that is actually even better than prayer. Prayer is a wonderful thing. Prayer is a wonderful ministry, but perhaps we can say it like this. There is only one thing truly better than a faithful, tireless, praying mother, and that's Jesus himself. It's not prayer in the abstract that healed her daughter. It's that prayer had an object, and the object was Jesus himself. It wasn't the power of prayer in and of itself that saved her daughter. It was the power of the one she prayed to that made her daughter well. This mother cannot give her life to save her daughter, but she can give her daughter to Jesus to be saved by him. Jesus will do far more for this woman and her daughter than simply make her daughter live a better life in this world or a longer life in this world. Jesus will do far more than simply heal and cast out. He will lay down his life for what truly burdens this woman and her daughter, and that is sin and the evil that lies behind it that leads all down a pathway to death itself. He loves this woman. And I think this is a very important point. If you're troubled, they use the word dog, and I totally understand it. He loves this woman. He loves not only this woman, he loves this woman and her daughter, and he loves them more than we love our house pets. She is more to him than Shadow, our puppy. She is more to him than simply an image bearer. She is the emblem of those who are going to receive the kingdom of God and do so by faith. He loves this woman's daughter even more than she does as a parent. I think about this all the time. I used to sleep really well before I had so many kids. I really did. And now I find myself thinking about them, their future, their present, all those questions. You know it. You know what I'm talking about. When they were real little, they made me sleepless because they were just awake at night. Now they sleep through the night and I'm the one that's awake, often thinking about them. And one of the things that just delights my heart is that God loves them more than I do. And he's so much bigger and stronger than I am. My kids were little. They thought I was a gigantic, you know, towering presence that could accomplish absolutely anything because I could do push-ups with them on my back. I can't accomplish anything. I'm a wimp. Even the perception of strength is a mist. But Jesus not only loves this little girl and her mother, he can lay down his life and cure them in the greatest of ways. So the point of this story is that the Gentiles who have been regarded as dogs shall be treated far better than little dogs under the table. They too, by faith, will inherit the blessings of the kingdom, chief of which is everlasting life because of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, not simply longer life because he's an itinerant preacher and healer. To say it one final way, this woman and her daughter, who have thus far been regarded as outsiders, have now been adopted into the family of God by faith. And you, beloved, have been formerly outsiders, but now adopted into the family of God by faith in the finished work of Christ. One of the missions that Jesus has as he goes through and he heals people, I love saying it this way, is he makes them human again. Sin causes us to be less than human. Sin ravishes us in ways that make us less than whole and human. And when this woman goes back home to her daughter will be whole again, human again, lovable, touchable again. And that's what the gospel does. It makes us what we were designed to be in the image of God, whole, human image bearers, capable of casting ourselves at Jesus' feet, receiving of his love fully and freely, and becoming adopted members of the kingdom of heaven, even the family of God. The greatest gift that Jesus could give to this woman and her daughter was his life. One of the greatest gifts that we can give to one another is to pray for one another, even when we might not be willing to pray for ourselves. Bringing people to Jesus who cannot or will not do the same at that moment. So I'll close with a note from J.C. Ryle. Day of Judgment will show that one of the greatest links in the drawing of souls to God and of sustaining them in this world has been the intercessory prayer of their friends. I'm grateful for the prayers of this church over the many years. It's a privilege to pray for this church as you wrestle with a lot of important questions. But what a joy it is to pray for one another. It's truly one of the sweetest gifts we can give to the body of Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord and our God, we thank you for the faith of the Syrophoenician woman who has become an heir of the kingdom of heaven by faith. We ask, O Lord, that we would be challenged by her example. We pray, O Lord, even more that we would be reminded that the power to heal, the power to change, the power to convert resides not in us or even in our perseverance itself, but ultimately in Christ, who raises the dead, who casts out demons, and who triumphs over sin, sickness, and death. We ask, O Lord, that you'd help us to more and more become a people of prayer. At times, Lord, we confess our sins of commission when we do what we ought not to do. At times, O Lord, we should confess our sins of omission, because, Lord, you know as we know that we do not pray as often as we like or as we should. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd give us grace to do that, and that more and more we would find ourselves in the safest place in all the world at the feet of Jesus. And so we pray in his name, amen.